That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servants said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Well, here in Esther chapter 6, we come to what many people label as the pivotal part of the story. We have talked about in weeks past how Esther has taken it upon herself with Mordecai's insistence to go into the king and to plead for her people. But up until this point, nothing has happened except Esther's invitations for the king and Haman to come to the banquets she has prepared. That's what we saw last week in chapter 5, the first of the banquets. And in chapter 7 will be the second one. And in between the two feasts where it is that the Jews' fate will be decided, we have chapter 6, what we are calling the turning point of the story. Right, this is when it begins to turn in favor of the Jews. And as you notice from verse 1, it all happens because of a sleepless night. Right, the night before the second banquet that Esther was giving the king in Haman, the king can't sleep. So he calls for the record of the Chronicles of the kingdom to be read. Right? Apparently that was reading that would put anyone to sleep. And what is read to the king just so happens to be the account of when Mordecai had saved the king by letting Esther know of the plot against him by his two servants. Right? That's what happened at the end of chapter 2. And as the king reads, he remembers what happened, and he wants to know what was done for Mordecai for his service. Right? And that would be important for the king to honor those who serve him loyally, publicly honor them, specifically those who help protect him against treason, right? Because that would then encourage others to be on the lookout and have the king's back as well, ultimately making the king safer from those kinds of threats. And so he wants to know what has been done for Mordecai for his service. And obviously the servants tell him that nothing was done. And here in the beginning of chapter 6, we get a series of coincidences. Right, one coincidence after another that just so happened to play into Mordecai and the Jews' favor. So first, as we said, the king just so happened not to be able to sleep on the very night that Haman was coming to request the death of Mordecai. I was told that's why Haman is coming into the courts. And on that night that he couldn't sleep, he just so happens to have wanted the record of the official court's business to be read. And it just so happens that the record that's read is about Mordecai and his faithfulness to the king just a few years back. And then verse 4, it just so happens that the king, searching for an official member of the court, that Haman happens to show up. Right, all of these circumstances just so happen to take place all at the same time. And the king asks Haman, he wants to know, what should happen to the man that the king wants to honor? And of course, you get the humor, the irony here, it's just too good if you're a Jew, because Haman obviously thinks the king must be talking about himself. And the text gives us a little insight into what Haman says in his own heart. And he thinks, well, who else in the kingdom would be such a candidate for such honor other than him, other than Haman? Especially with him being invited to these special royal banquets. Right? Even the queen loves Haman. And he's convinced that the king wants to honor him. And we said something about that last week, about the pride of Haman and how pride often blinds us so that we can't see anything except how it's related to ourselves. Or pride thinks that we are at the center of everyone's world, whether good or bad. And so he tells the king, essentially, what he wants. And what does Haman want most? Power, honor, fame. He wants to be king, right? And that's what he says, that this man that the king delights to honor should be treated like the king himself, right? He gets to wear the king's clothes. He gets to ride the king's horse. He receives the honor that the king would usually receive, right? A ride around the city and everyone paying homage to him as if he were king. So essentially, Haman wants to be king for a day, which fits in with what we know about him from chapter 3, from chapter 5. Because we know that Haman is essentially second in command, and so the only greater honor that he could receive is the king's place itself, which, for someone like Haman, he definitely deserves to be king for at least a day, maybe more. And the hilarity of the story, and it really is comical, that not only is the honor not for Haman, which would be embarrassing, just to think that, oh, this is all for me, and to find out it's not, but even worse than that, it's for his mortal enemy, Mordecai. Remember, Haman is coming into the king to ask for Mordecai's head, essentially, that he's hanged. And at that very time, not only is Mordecai to be celebrated above all else, everybody else, but Haman is the one who has to do it. So it's a hilarious, comical reversal of fortune. Right? Haman was the one in charge. He was the one receiving honor. Mordecai was the one who was personally threatened by Haman, but also his people are going to be extinct. And now things begin where Haman's downfall is happening and Mordecai is rising to prominence. And really what chapter 6 is, it begins a series of reversals throughout the book, from bad to good, for the Jews, for Mordecai, for Esther, which is kind of a main theme in the story. Things were going badly, and then all of a sudden, they go well. And if you jumped ahead to chapter 9, I know this is kind of the end of the story, but it summarizes what the story of Esther is about. Purim is the feast that the Jews celebrate, or that comes out of this celebration. And in verses 21 and 22, it says that the Jews celebrate the days on which they had rest from their enemies as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday. So it wasn't just that it was a joy or that it was just a holiday, is that it was going to be sorrow, it was going to be mourning, and then it was turned. And that's what they celebrate at Purim, the marvelous reversal of their circumstances. Right? They were to be killed, instead they did the killing. They were to be sad and mournful, instead it's a day of joy and holiday. So their misery is turned to praise. Or to quote Joseph from Genesis, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. And we have the first of those reversals here in chapter 6. So it's been looking badly this entire time, and now we have a reversal in fortune, you could say. Right? Mordecai was to be hanged on the gallows, and instead, he's honored in the place and the fashion of the king, also at the expense of Haman. Right? That's a pretty quick major reverse in fortune. And that reversal, or a series of reversals, will continue, as we'll see in later chapters, until the Jews finally have defeated their enemies. And we've talked about before in the book of Esther how this is, in some ways, the way, the story of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And we get, really, the story of our own redemption here. Right? Our redemption through the Lord Jesus. It is a marvelous reversal of fortune from wrath to mercy. Right? That being sinners, we deserve death, we deserve hell. We deserve, like Adam and Eve, excommunication from God, and that's where things would be headed. That's all of our deserved fate. And yet, through the work of the Lord Jesus, because of his life, because of his death and resurrection, our sorrow is reversed and turned to joy. Our death is turned into life. And now we celebrate not our excommunication, but our adoption as family sons into the family of God. So like Mordecai, we're waiting to be condemned, and yet, miraculously, mercifully, there is no condemnation now in Christ Jesus. Right? That's the story of God's people and his redemption of them, the reversal of wrath to mercy. And I've heard a pastor say, specifically a pastor named Douglas Wilson, say the line that God loves cliffhangers. Right? He loves to bring his people right to the edge of the cliff, right to the brink of disaster, so that he can then save them right there at the edge of disaster. And that's true much of the time. You can think of Abraham and Isaac going up to the mountain last second. And that kind of thing happens throughout Scripture, throughout the life of God's people. And it happened again on the cross. Right? It's God who does the saving. And oftentimes, he brings us right to the brink of disaster so that he can then snatch us out of it. That's the history of our redemption. And that's the story of the salvation of the Jews in Esther. And again, verse 1. It all began with a sleepless night and the king remembering Mordecai. And that's important, because the story turns, and things start to go better for the Jews and for Mordecai. It turns on something as ordinary and unspectacular as the king couldn't sleep. Now, you don't get more ordinary in the day, in the life of a person, can't sleep. Now, we might expect the climax of the story to be a clash or a showdown between the villain and the protagonist. Right? Maybe Haman and Mordecai go at it in some way. But really, it's as simple as the king couldn't sleep. That's how the story changes for God's people. And that's important because it focuses the agency of the salvific action on the unseen hand of God. Right? It's his action, it's his intervention. Right? It doesn't say God. The book of Esther is famous for that. But the coincidence after coincidence, as we mentioned, right, the king can't sleep. The record of Mordecai just happens to be read. At the same time, Haman shows up. Right? Those are really not coincidences at all. It's the unseen hand of God at work. It seems ordinary enough, but I think that also emphasizes for us the way that God often works. Right? This is the way that we experience life most of the time. And most of the time, we don't have huge dramatic signs from God or from heaven. Most of the time, unlike Elijah, we don't have fire coming down from heaven to consume God's enemies. Most of the time what happens is rather ordinary. And if you look back on your own life, you would see that as well, right? Events, circumstances that seemed extremely normal at the time, and yet when you look back, you can clearly see the hand of God at work. And these coincidences in chapter 6, they emphasize that the agency of salvation is not man, but God. And how much of the time we experience that through seemingly ordinary, even coincidental circumstances. And yet, it's God who is at work. Also, along with that, as we've said multiple times in this series, the king here, King Ahasuerus, there's disagreement on who he actually was as a historical figure. But we've talked about how he is in the story, he's a stand-in for God. Right? Not that he's righteous, not that he's holy, just in the supremacy, the royalness of his power. And so along that theme, it's also important that the Jews' fate is tied to this sovereign king remembering. Right? He reads, and he remembers the deeds of Mordecai. So for the Jews to be saved, the king, the one in control, has to remember. And the significance of that, that's where the story turns, that's where it begins to go from wrath to mercy, from judgment to grace. A Jew hearing that, listening to that, would take notice of that. Because as you know, remembering is a big deal in the Bible. Right? Over and over again, God's people are told to remember Yahweh. Right? Remember who brought them out of slavery. Remember God's covenant with them. Remember the commandments. Remember the Sabbath day. Right? It's when God's people forget that they get in trouble. When they forget what God has done for them. When they forget who he is, that they fall into sin and idolatry. Over and over in the Bible, God's people must be a remembering people. And in a similar way, Scripture often describes God as remembering as well. Right? Not that God could ever possibly forget, but that he actively remembers his covenant, he remembers his promises, he remembers his people. So, for instance, all the way back in Genesis, it says that the Lord remembered Noah, right, before the flood and after the flood. Or Rachel, Jacob's wife, barren, and it says that God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. Or in Exodus, it says he remembered Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. That's extremely important for us, that God remembers and is faithful to his promises. Right, which is something that we celebrate each week on the Lord's Day. God remembering his covenant, remembering his people. Right, the Lord's Supper, we are told to do this in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And when we do, God remembers his covenant, right, which is poured out for us through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so it's not a coincidence, although it's presented as a coincidence, because that's often how we experience life. It's no coincidence that the story here turns, right, the reversal from death to life begins with the king remembering. And the history of our redemption is one of God's remembrance. So Mordecai is given all the honor that Haman's imagination can conjure up. And then notice how the king in verse 10, and this is actually a big, it's kind of a, maybe even a throwaway line, but it's actually important with what Haman's wife and friends will say later. But in verse 10, he mentions Mordecai's Jewishness, right? He says, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew. Now, why emphasize that? Well, whose decree was it that all of the Jews were to be destroyed? Well, it was the king. Right? He agreed to Haman's plot to have all the Jews killed. And yet now he knows, the king knows that Mordecai is a Jew. Does he know that that's what's happening to the Jews in just a few months? Well, maybe not. Maybe Haman never told the king the specific people, right? He says a certain people, and maybe the king never figured it out. Although, as the king, that wouldn't take too much effort to figure out who are these group of people that we're going to slaughter. But I point it out because of what Haman's wife, Zeresh, says in verse 13. And in verse 10, it's almost as if Mordecai being a Jew is emphasized as the reason he's being honored. Now, we can assume that the king told Haman why Mordecai is being honored, but the text doesn't tell us that Haman knows. The king knows. The people who brought him the record knows. But Haman just knows there's a guy that wants to be honored, and the king tells him who it is. He doesn't know why, necessarily, at least from the texts, you know, what it gives us. But the king makes sure that Haman knows that Mordecai is a Jew. That's what he highlights. And if you're Haman, you hear that, besides being upset, angry, embarrassed, right, that should make him a little nervous. Right? Not only have you tricked the king into killing all of the Jews, but you are just coming in to ask for Mordecai's life that very night. And now it's presented to you as if Mordecai is being honored because he's Jewish. which is the exact reason why you want him and all the other Jews to be destroyed. Now, you hearing that as Haman, you would make you nervous, I think. And interestingly, his wife, when he goes home, right, who just the day before was advising Haman to have Mordecai killed in this monstrous display of hubris, right, that 75-foot gallows that Haman was supposed to, that he built to hang Mordecai, she now counsels Haman that he's in big trouble. Again, she even acknowledges the tremendous reversal that has taken place. Haman was the one to be feared. He was the one in the position of authority. But now his friends and his wife see the change. And it's now Haman who looks as if he will fall before Mordecai. I remember Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. That's what got Haman all hot and bothered in the first place. And now Haman will involuntarily bow or fall before Mordecai. That's the way Zeresh puts it. And again, as we said, she mentions Mordecai's Jewish descent in verse 13. And to her, well, that's the reason he has been exalted by the king. And because Haman's plot was on the basis of Mordecai's Jewishness, well, this is a clear sign that Mordecai will not be defeated. Mordecai will not be defeated, but triumph over Haman. And there's an interesting theme, I guess you could say, throughout Scripture that's important to take notice of. When two Gentiles recognize the superiority of the God of Israel, because God is the God of Israel. Israel is the people who worship or are supposed to acknowledge the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God. And if Gentiles recognize the supremacy of God, the God of Israel, then that's a big deal. Meaning that's clear, that's objective. We don't even worship this God, and something's going on over there. So it's kind of like from Numbers 24, when Balaam is told to curse Israel, and instead he ends up blessing them. Or like from Jonah, when the pagan sailors, when they see the storm cease after Jonah's cast into the sea, and then they sacrifice and make vows to the God of Israel. Right? So clear is the power, the sovereignty of the God of Israel. Or like Naaman from 2 Kings 5, right? When he says, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Right? That's a big deal, especially for God's people, Israel, who, God of Israel. Gentiles recognizing the supremacy of Israel's God is a big deal in the Bible. And now, Zeresh, his wife, his friends, they recognize it as well. Now, she doesn't say anything about God, like the God of Israel, but the people of Israel, which we know that that means the God of Israel. She simply says, in essence, to Haman, you can't mess with the Jews because you won't win. And she's exactly right. And that's what happens to Haman. In fact, Haman is a perfect example. We've talked a lot about him in the sin of pride. But Haman is a perfect example of pride comes before the fall. And Haman is in love with Haman at the expense of everybody else. We've talked about how his pride and love of power has blinded him. And his wife articulates what happens eventually to the proud man. In essence, that his plotting and his scheming comes back on his own head. Right? That it was Mordecai was the one to be killed, and in essence, Haman will fall before Mordecai. Because it's almost as if Haman did this to himself. If Haman would have just left Mordecai alone, well, his life would have never been in danger. In a way, Haman is responsible for his own downfall. I mean, think about it. If Haman never got involved with Mordecai, right, if he just let that one insult go, it didn't change anything. He's still second in command. Or maybe just had Mordecai punished for his disobedience, well, then nothing would have happened to Haman. But that's the nature of pride. Pride never lets anything go. And so Haman's plot for vengeance, like with his gallows, he builds the gallows, and yet he's the one who's hanged on it. So his own plots, his own scheming comes back on his own head. And again, that's the story of our redemption when it comes to the enemies of God. Right? Thinking they win, thinking that they have the authority and the power, which really just seals their own defeat. right? Similar to what happened to Christ on the cross. Because from one perspective, Christ's death looks like the enemy, the devil, wins, right? He gets God, the God that he hates. He gets God killed by his own creation. And the devil in his pride, what? Thinks he's won? He's crushed the enemy, the Son of God, dead on a tree. And yet, the cross is the very thing that defeats the devil. Or, more specifically, Christ rising again. But the plot of the evil one, let's call it to kill the Son of God, is what ends up being his own undoing. And it's almost as if God sets a trap for his enemies. Right, because those who oppose God, if let's say they're characterized by pride, right, they don't want any authority over themselves, they are sufficient, they are, you know, they don't need God. So let's say those who oppose God are characterized by their pride. And that's what drives them, right, to oppose God in the first place. And in their pride, they're blinded to what's really going on. Namely, they think they can defeat God, or they think they can exclude God, or they think they can supersede God. And yet God uses their own plots, their own pride, to defeat them. In fact, some of the early church fathers, they talked about the cross as a trap for God's enemies. Right? The seed of the serpent came rushing to the cross to kill the Son of God. Their pride is what drives them on towards it. And yet it's that very place where the seed of the serpent's head is crushed. The same with Haman. His pride couldn't leave Mordecai alone. And his own plot becomes his own doing, his undoing. Literally. Next chapter we find out he's hung on the very tree made for his enemy. It's almost as if God lures Haman to his own demise using Haman's pride. And that's how God's kingdom, that's how God's king, the Lord Jesus, triumphs. And it's a reminder to stay away from the sin of pride. It will come before a fall. It will lure you to your own demise that more often than not you created for yourself. As we read in our gospel lesson from Luke, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Not maybe, an if. And it's those humble, those who wait on the Lord and on his timing, on his vengeance, who will be exalted. And as we close, one of the things to point out from chapter 6, I kind of end with here, is the assurance of God's victory over his enemies. Right, that we can be assured of God's victory, of Christ's victory. Because in all, one thing to notice is, in all of Haman's scheming, all of his plotting, all of his trickery, his manipulation, his deceit, he cannot possibly account for the king's inability to sleep. Right? In everything else, it seems that he has the upper hand. Right? He's thought of everything. He's figured it all out. He knows just what to do to crush his enemy, God's people. And he's coming to ask for Mordecai's death. And we don't have any reason, up to chapter 5, to think that the king will say no. Why would the king not grant Haman's request? Well, except God took sleep away from the king. And Haman couldn't possibly do anything about that. Nothing in his schemes and his devices or his wickedness could account for the arbitrary random event that the king loses sleep. And I think that it points to the assurance of victory that we have in the Lord, right? That he is the one who will win, and that man, with all his schemes, with all of our plots, our devices for power, our wickedness, will ultimately fall short. Mainly because man isn't total. We like to think that. We try to build systems like that. But man is limited despite all of his squealing to the contrary. And think about that. The person that's the second most powerful in the empire is brought down because the king couldn't sleep. And it points to, no matter how high man thinks he can get, or how high he thinks he's getting to displacing God, no matter how much control Washington, D.C. thinks it has, no matter how tall the modern version of the Tower of Babel gets, All God has to do is confuse one person's sleep, and all the power and schemes of man come to nothing. And that is the source of our hope and our confidence. We believe and know that Christ is King, that he rules from heaven. And no matter the assaults, no matter the schemes of man, God's kingdom cannot be shaken. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. No matter how bad it gets at any one time for God's people on earth, no matter how depressing, how bleak it looks, we are a part of the kingdom that is unassailable by man and by the devil. God's kingdom, God's people, will endure. We will endure because Christ, our King, has overcome the world. And there is no greater hope and no greater joy than that truth right there. And so let's give thanks. Let's give praise to God for the assurance of victory that his people have in our great King, the Lord Jesus. And let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the marvelous gift of our redemption. We thank you, Almighty God, for your lordship over all your creation, how you, through the Lord Jesus, have overcome sin, death, and the devil. And give us faith, O Lord, to live in the confidence of that victory each day. God, make us humble and dependent on you as our God and King. And God, we pray that you strengthen and grow your people, your kingdom throughout the world. Lord God, that all people might come into your glorious kingdom, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.